And the prophet begins in this way: who hath believed our report, our creed, our confession, our message, our testimony? Who hath believed it? My friends, there's never lived a prophet or an apostle or a true preacher who has not mourned and grieved over the fact that men in general do not believe the gospel. What you were talking about tonight, standing in the middle of my study, about someone very close and dear to you who attended church but who had no interest, evidently, in this gospel, in this message, it breaks your heart. It breaks my heart. I'm going to preach the gospel. I must preach the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. I must preach the gospel. I've got to declare all the counsel of God. I cannot keep back anything profitable unto men. I must tell the truth. If it's humbling to the flesh, offensive to the flesh, I've got to tell it. And if men do not have an interest in it, I can't compromise it or trim it in order to gain their interest. But I grieve over the fact that they have no interest. But I tell you this, he was in the world and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He said to them, I'm come in my Father's name. The works that I do bear witness of me. But you believe me not. Let another come in his own name, preaching his own message, and him you will receive. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Even our Lord said that. Oh, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you, as a hen doth gather her brood, and you will not. That's what he's saying here. Who hath believed our report? Who? Our message is a message of grace. God said, I will be gracious. Guilty people need grace. Sinners need mercy. It's a message of free grace. There's nothing required of you but to look. Nothing is required of you but to believe. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. The message of hope, it's the only hope there is. There's no hope in me or the church or the ordinances or the ceremonies or religion. But there's a good hope in Christ, a good hope through grace. But who believes it? Who believes it? And look at that next line. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What's the arm of the Lord? What word would you put there in place of honor? I'll tell you the word. Power. To whom is the power of God? Now let me tell you something. Our Lord condemned his hearers, the religious Pharisees of that day. And he said, here's your problem. It's twofold. He said, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. The power of God. Do you know the power of God? Has the power of God been revealed to you? The power of God is a person. Let me show you that. If you'll just hold Isaiah 53, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This power of God. You know, while you're turning, Colossians, Paul said this in Colossians, that by him were all things created that are created in heaven, earth, and under the earth. And God hath given him preeminence over all things, power over all things. He's the head of the body, the church. In him we live and move and have our being. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we, men of God, people of God, preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified to the Jews is a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness or nonsense, but unto them which are called by the power of God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the word of God. And that's what he's mourning over here. The prophet is saying, I've got a glorious report, but who believes it? I've got a message of the power of God. God's power and redemption. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Christ. Power of God. Wisdom of God. But to whom is that power revealed? Now, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form, no comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty we should desire him. Who on earth is that talking about? Talking about the arm of the Lord. Talking about the power of God. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But brother pastor, is not Christ the eternal God? That he is. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He said, he that has seen me hath seen my Father. I and my Father are one. On his shoulders is the government, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. God is one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's very God of very God. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, has an eternal kingdom. But for a season and for a time, he who is equal with the Father and one with the Father must become a frail man, a human being, subject to all the trials and difficulties and sufferings of flesh. That's right. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when it says, he shall grow up as a tender plant. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. Now let's look at this, see if we can get some light on that verse from Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. In verse 8 of Hebrews 2, it says this. This is talking about the Son. He says, verse 8, thou, the Father, hast put all things in subjection under his feet. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The kingdom is his. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put under him, under Christ Jesus. He's Lord of lords. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Doesn't appear that way now, does it? Doesn't appear that way at all. Satan's still running loose. Kingdom of darkness is still prevalent. Wicked men are still running loose, unpunished. So we don't see everything put under Christ yet, but here's what we see, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels by the suffering of death. God can't die. So in order for him to die for our sins, he's got to become a man. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of flesh. Now that's what he became. And that's what he's saying here for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus Christ had to become what I am in order to do for me what is required of me. The law requires obedience. Justice requires my death for sins. So he became what I am. He became a man. I can't explain that. It's a mystery of godliness. Paul said that in 1 Timothy 3. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I can't explain that. And I can't explain how God could speak and create a world either. I can't explain how the sun, the moon, the stars, the things which God has made, all are on a perfect timetable. I can't explain that, how that he contains and controls all things. I can't explain the birth of a child, how a little microscopic seed can germinate with some kind of egg and produce an infant. Can you explain that? In fact, there's very little I can explain. But I sure can believe. And God became a man. He was born of a virgin. He was born, he wasn't begotten by a human father. He's the seed, the Spirit of God begat him, born the Heavenly Father. But he became a man of flesh. And here's what, he'll grow up as a tender plant. You know, when you plant your garden, there's a little stalk of corn. It's just so inch high, and it's so tender, and it's so unnoticed. It springs out of the earth. It's low in its beginning. It's slow in its growth. It's liable to be crushed. That's what it's talking about here. There Mary sits in that stable holding that baby. There's nothing as helpless as a baby. Nothing as helpless as an infant. And here Jesus Christ, he's got to be born low. He was born in a manger. He was born surrounded by cattle. He was born the lowest of the low in order that he might be identified with the low. See that? That's why he said, why did God let his son be born and laid on hay in a manger surrounded by a bunch of cows? Because he's identified with all of us, no matter how low our state. Christ is identified. Got to be. Took flesh. No way he can represent me and not be what I am. He grows up as a tender plant, as a baby. A root out of a dry ground. What's that talking about? Well, I'll tell you what it's talking about. Look at the once mighty house of David. What was the greatest kingdom on this earth? The kingdom of David and Solomon. David and Solomon. And when Jesus Christ, who's the son of David, if you'll check Matthew and Luke, you'll find Joseph's genealogy and Mary's genealogy. And you'll find that Mary, his mother, goes right back to King David. She's the great, 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 great granddaughter of King David. And Joseph's lineage goes right back through Nathan to David. They were the heirs to the throne of David. And here they are. They don't even have room for them in a motel. And that's how low, look at the mighty house of David. Nothing but dry ground and ashes. They talked about, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can anything come out of the Jewish nation in the state it's in under the heel of the Roman Empire? Well, that old root, that root of Jesse, sprung up out of that dry ground. And what's the next? And he has no form, no comeliness. What's that talking about? No majesty. No majesty. No great earthly honor. No influence. He didn't come from a castle, he came from a stable. He didn't come from the lineage of the Roman empress, he came from a poor little Jewish maiden whose engaged husband was a carpenter. He was born in the smallest of the towns, Bethlehem. He has no farm, no honor, no majesty, no influence. Look at it. And when we shall see him, this carpenter, this son of man, they said, we know this fella. We know his mother Mary. He's a carpenter. He's born and raised raised in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Can anything worthwhile come out of Nazareth? There's no beauty that we should desire him. At no time in his life was there anything about Jesus Christ that would attract the following. Nothing, never in his entire life. You say a lot of people followed him. They followed him for the loaves and fishes. They followed him because of the miracles. You know why they followed him? He said that. He turned and said, I know why you're following me. You're following me because you ate the loaves and were filled. I know why you're following me, because of the miracles you saw. They followed him for a while, but they soon left. On one occasion, no one was left but his 12 disciples. He turned to them and said, will you also go away? There's nothing about no beauty, no human earthly glory, no majesty. Finally, even those whose eyes God had opened, when they arrested him, and took him down to Pilate's hall and tried him, and there he was bound, and his robe hanging off of those shoulders that were beaten to a pulp with the scourging, and that crown of thorns pressed on his head. Even the last 11 left him. Isn't that right? They forsook him and fled. That's no beauty. No beauty that we should desire him. No beauty. Look at verse 3. He's despised. I hear people say, I wish I'd lived in the days of Christ and the apostles. No, you don't. No, you don't. Well, I'd have loved Jesus. I'd be a friend of Jesus. Oh, I despise that song. No, everybody who was anybody turned thumbs down on him. Despised him. That's what it says here. He's despised. My friends, he walked the winepress of God's wrath alone. Not even a disciple stood with him. Not one. He's despised. He rejected of men because of his lowly birth, because of his nation, Jew. And don't you think that you don't have a little bigotry in you now. Come on. For anybody to acknowledge in that day a Jew to be the Savior, can you imagine those Romans, centurions, and Gentiles acknowledging a Jew? His outward appearance, his lack of education. One of the Pharisees said, this man doesn't have letters. He didn't have a single identifying credential. His followers, they were a bunch of fishermen. His doctrine, you know what his doctrine was? His doctrine of sovereign grace, that's what it was. Sovereign mercy, that's what his doctrine was. He said, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. He said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. I know we people today quote all the scripture about Christ said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. That's true. But I'll tell you who comes. Those whom the Father gave to him. That's what he said. He said, all that my Father has given me, they'll come to me. And him that cometh, I'll in no wise cast out. They despised him for his doctrine. They despised him. His death offended. You talk about offensive. Offensive, despised, and rejected of men. Listen, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This was because of our sins that were laid upon him. Christ was a man of sorrows. He prayed in Gethsemane's garden as the blood came from the pores in his skin. My Father, my soul is sorrowful unto death. Let this cup pass from me if it be thy will. Sorrow. He said, listen, let me read you something over here. You don't need to turn to this. I can find it quickly. Listen to what Jeremiah quoting. Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like my sorrow. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger? That's Christ speaking. Man of sorrows. Sorrows. From the cradle to the cross, my Lord's entire life on this earth was a life of sorrow, grief, and suffering. And I'll tell you this. You can imagine, suppose tonight, and I'll use myself, suppose tonight that I was stripped of all my friends and all my clothes and my home and family and taken to Beirut or Lebanon and put in a dungeon with sackcloth on me, separated from everybody in a surrounding that I despise. The surrounding, contrary to everything I believe, everything I love, everything I enjoy, contrary to everything that's precious to me, and I was put in that. I tell you, the whole time I was there, it'd be a miserable, miserable, miserable time. And I'm saying that Jesus Christ, holiness itself, glory itself, majesty itself, left that glory, honor, majesty, and beauty, and came down to this stinking, rotten, corrupt, filthy, depraved world, and became a man, and walked on this earth, and all 33 and a half years was a, every month and day and week was a month, week, and day of sorrow. That's right. Grief. Grief and sorrow. Imagine an angel becoming a worm. Well, his becoming a man was more condescension than that. That's true. Man of sorrow. Listen, and we hid that, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised, and we esteemed him not. The servant of God became an object of horror. Look across the page at Isaiah 52:14. Verse 13 tells you who he's talking about, Christ. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled. He very high. Yes, he is. But as many were astonished or astonished, amazed at thee, his visage, what is a visage? His face, his appearance, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I tell you, I see all these pictures of Christ hanging on the cross, you know, and the loincloth. That's not it. That's not it. This verse tells me the cross, our Lord was taken to that, already beaten, spit upon, his beard plucked out, a crown of thorns on his head, his back lacerated with 39 stripes. He was taken to that cross and nailed to that cross naked. There wasn't any loincloth. He was hanging on that cross. It was a scene of horror. It was a scene of shame, a scene of humiliation. He was deserted by men and deserted by God. I can't explain that either, but that's what he said. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And on that cross, you see hell on display. That's what it is. It's hell on display. And there is no beauty. And we, you, I, and everybody else, with any compassion whatsoever, would have hidden our faces from him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. But I tell you, what is all this? It's substitution. It's substitution. We esteemed him not. Look at verse 4. But he's borne our griefs. Those aren't his griefs, they're our griefs. And our sorrows, that word is translated in the New Testament, our sicknesses and diseases.
And
I know these modern preachers trying to get another nickel or another dime out of poor old sick people. Or run around preaching healing and the atonement. Well, I'll tell you this in a broad statement. Everything I am, have, ever hoped to be is through the atonement. Even God looking on me is by the atonement. Even God even letting me breathe is because of the atonement. But when the Bible talks about our sicknesses and diseases being borne by Christ, he's not talking about whooping cough and malaria and polio and cancer. He's talking about the stinking, rotten, corrupt human nature with which we're born. The disease and leprosy that flows in our hearts. That's what he's talking about. That's what he bore. If all the Lord Jesus Christ had to bear on the cross was cancer, God wouldn't have turned his back on him. Because God never turned his back on a cancer victim he loved yet. Isn't that right, John? No, he bore our sicknesses. He said the whole head is sick. The whole heart is rotten. And that's what he bore. That's what made it such an awful scene. We did esteem him stricken. Smitten of God. You see, when a person's put to death for committing a crime, it's not the fellow that pulls the switch that put him to death. It's the law that put him to death. That's right. It's the law that put him to death. I hear people say, well, you know, a man's like that fellow that killed all those young men and cut them up, burned their bodies and buried them all. He deserves to die. He ought to die. And so I couldn't pull the switch. Well, I hate to be too plain spoken to you, but I could. I could. And I tell you why. I wouldn't feel any obligation or any responsibility because I didn't put him to death. The law put him to death. Judgment and justice put him to death. He died because he was a criminal. And I know that wicked men nailed Christ to the cross and they did what they wanted to do, but I'll tell you who put him to death. Almighty God put him to death. Now I'm telling you something you need to remember. This. He says he was stricken and smitten of God. Why would God smite him and strike him? He bore our sicknesses and diseases, and that's what they deserve. And when the man sat down in the electric chair and the fellow pushed the switch, that's what he deserved. That's right. Our sins deserve death. They deserve judgment. They deserve wrath. And God used the hand of men to put to death our substance. He literally became sin for us. He bore our sins in his body. He bore our griefs and sorrows. We did esteem him, smitten of God, and afflicted on that cross. You see the holiness of God. God will punish sin. At that cross, you see the evil of sin. It ought to be punished. At that cross, you see what sin deserves. At that cross, you see substitution. One dying for another. That's what it says. Listen to verse 5. He was wounded. Wounded by whom? By God. Why? For our transgressions. He was bruised. Bruised for our iniquities. He was chastened. Why? So we could have peace and well-being. With his stripes, we healed. He got the job done after. How can one man bear the sin of so many because of who that man is? That's the God man. I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it to begin with. We're not without sin to start with. If we died, it had to be for our own judgment. But he didn't have any sin. It says in verse 6, all of God's elect, all we like sheep have gone astray, wandering, lost sheep, gone astray from the fold, never to return of ourselves. We've turned everyone to his own way, not to the way of God. We've turned away from God. We've turned to the way of sin. But the Lord God, against whom we've sinned, whose law we have broken, whose law must be honored, whose justice must be satisfied, but God, the Lord, was pleased. It was in his purpose, is according to his will, to lay on Christ the iniquity and transgressions of every one of us. He literally laid them on Christ. That's what it says. Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what it says? And verse 7 said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. Now Christ is the sent Savior. What a marvelous, mysterious transaction. God became a man. Our substitute became flesh, was made sin, died for us. And in all of these accusations and false witnesses and trials and brought before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest, before Pilate, before the soldiers, and finally nailed to a cross, he never said a word. Never opened his mouth. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was lied about. He opened not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth against his enemies. Pilate said, "Answerest thou not me? I don't understand you. I find no fault in you. Answerest thou not me? I have the power to crucify you or let you go." He did answer him on that one. "Let the record show," he said, "you don't have any power over me except it be given you from above." He answered that one. But he didn't speak against his enemies. He didn't speak against his people. He said, "I'm not guilty. I'm bearing their sin." He was guilty because he was bearing our sin. He was numbered with the transgressors. He opened not his mouth against the Father. He opened not his mouth against the justice of God. Why did he open his mouth? Why did he stay this execution? Two reasons. He loved his people and was willing to die for them and was came to fulfill the purpose of his Father. This was the hour was appointed before the world began. But second reason, he didn't open his mouth because he was guilty. Is that right, Tom? That's right. He didn't open his mouth because he was guilty. He did no sin. I know he didn't, but I did. And he was with me in this thing. He's bearing my sin. And he couldn't say he wasn't guilty because he was. That's right, he was. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. He was wrongly judged. He was wrongly accused. He was wrongly put to death. He suffered violence and no one declared his innocence. Who shall declare his generation? There was no one to declare his innocence. He was condemned at a mock trial. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he smitten and stricken. The just one died for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. He died between two thieves. Looks like they'd have showed him a little honor and let him die alone. But no, they put him up there with two thieves. And with the rich in his death, that is, he was buried in the tomb, borrowed from a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. The word "because" is not because, it's though. Though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet, hang on now, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It what? It pleased him. This is my beloved son. My son, born of a woman, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. My son, abused, harassed, persecuted, hated, rejected, despised, esteemed not, nailed to a tree, in whom I'm well pleased. Let me tell you something. That awful death on the cross was not only purposed by God, they did what God determined before to be done. It was not only predestined by God, it was not only permitted by the Father, but my friends, it pleased Him. That's right. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. You see, redemption is God's greatest glory. I know what's going on today in religion. They do all these things and they whoop it up over somebody threw a crutch away, you know, and all this sort of thing. But Moses saw the Red Sea divided and walked through on dirt and looked back and saw a whole army drowned in that same sea. Moses saw the death of the firstborn. Moses saw bread fall from heaven, rocks give forth water. He saw all these most unusual things. And one day, he prayed to God. He said, Lord, now if I've found grace in your sight, show me your glory. Moses? Are you weak up here? Every preacher I know would rejoice to see all those things you've seen. And probably write their life story about all that they've seen. And here you're talking about you want to see God's glory. He knew he hadn't seen the greater glory of God. It's no problem for God to create a world. It's no problem for God to make water come out of a rock. That's no more problem for me to turn that switch in that valve in there and make water come out. Nobody's going to stand around and marvel at me turning that faucet on in there. But it's 10 times easier for God to make water come out of a rock than it is for me to turn that faucet on. Is that true? Well, that's so if God's God. But Moses wanted to see his glory. And God said, all right, Moses. Exodus 33:19. I'll make my glory, my goodness, pass before you. I'm going to show you my name and my glory. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. That's God's glory. You want to see God's glory? Go to Calvary. Where God, by the death of His Son, redeemed a people out of every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue under heaven. And I know people just kind of throw that off while they talk about their miracles and crowds and all these things. And they ought to talk an hour about Christ and 5 minutes about their crowd. Talk about the cross. That's where God's glory is seen. That's where the glory of God is. It pleased God to bruise him. Watch it. He bruised him. Listen. It pleased God to put him to grief. Verse 10. Now just follow me. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And let me tell you something. The physical sufferings of Jesus Christ were nothing compared to his soul agony. And people talk about hell with its fire and all that stuff. That's not the essence of hell. The essence of hell is the agony of soul. That's right. That's right. That's what his soul, thou hast made his soul an offering for sin. Listen. He shall see his seed. What's his seed? His offspring. For he shall prolong, the Father shall prolong his days. The Father's going to raise him from the dead. He has an everlasting kingdom. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus Christ, the moment he left glory, but he never left the bosom of the Father. But the moment he came to this earth and became a man, he undertook to accomplish the purpose and the pleasure of his Father. He said, I come to do thy will. Lo, I come to do thy will. I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. Even the words he spoke were the words of the Father. The works that he did, the works of the Father. The death he died was the purpose of the Father. And let me tell you something. I know there are a lot of preachers who think that Jesus Christ died on that cross for every human being, every son of Adam, multitudes, millions of whom will perish in hell. I don't believe that for a minute. Not for a minute. I believe that everything God the Father gave him to do, he did. I believe every soul that was committed to his hand to redeem, he redeemed. I believe every sin that was laid on him was paid for. I believe everything that Jesus Christ was given to do in the everlasting covenant as the surety of his people, as a mediator, intercessor, he did. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. It shall not fail. It cannot fail. Who is a God who fails? What kind of God fails? What kind of God wills to do something, can't do it? What kind of God is that? Well, it's an impotent God. And an impotent God can't be God. He can be an idol, but he can't be God. The pleasure of the Lord, see that man on the cross? Everything the Father gave him to do, he did. Pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Listen, he'll see the travail of his soul. You know what travail is? The word is birth pains. You women know something about travailing and birth, the pain. And when you see that little fella, a little girl that you've given birth to, it makes up for all the suffering. Remember? Well, he's going to see the travail of his soul and be what? Satisfied. You know, Christ Jesus is not pacing up and down in heaven hoping somebody let him have his way. The scripture says he's seated. He's seated. He's seated. He's satisfied. Everything's on schedule. And by his knowledge, what's this? His knowledge of God's covenant, his knowledge of the Father, his knowledge of his will, his knowledge of his people, and their knowledge of him. And all of that knowledge is included, and by that knowledge shall my righteous servant, and that's the only one who can do it, a righteous servant, a holy servant, he'll justify freely. We are, you know, somebody said one time, in Christ, we are as if we had never sinned. No, it's better than that. Because, you know, Adam never had sin, but finally he did. We're better than that. We are those who have sinned and have been so totally forgiven and pardoned and paid for it that we can't ever sin again and can't ever fall again. That's better as if I'd never sinned. I'm a brand plucked from the burning. For he, how's he gonna justify me? He's gonna bear their iniquities. Here we keep coming back to this. By the blood, by the death, by the cross. Therefore, God said, therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great? What's this saying? The Father is saying, because I'm gonna divide him a portion with the great, he's going to be exalted above all exaltation, King of kings, Lord of lords. At his throne every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And he'll divide the spoil, change that word with to of the strong. I believe that's what that is. Let me show you why I believe that. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. I believe that's what this is saying. But we won't quarrel over it. Colossians 2, verse 15. See, that's what this is saying. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know, when an old general or king went into a country and won the battle, he came back with all the spoils. And Satan has been defeated, conquered, crushed, his power broken. And our Lord wears the victory wreath. He made a show of it openly. And all of this because he poured out his soul unto death. Secondly, he was numbered with the transgressors, that's us, identified with us. He bare the sin of many. And right now, he's making intercession for us.